If you are a student and you are in here, and if you followed along with Livia's reading, you can go to school tomorrow and you can tell your teacher that you read an entire book over the weekend. Last week I told you that we were going to finish up this week. We were going to finish up this series that we've been doing for the last 3.5 years. And so I was working on 2 Timothy, and we had skipped Philemon and Jude. And I had been working on Monday and Tuesday on 1 and 2 Timothy. And then I went to the pastor's meeting, the guys I preach with in concert, and discovered that somehow I mixed up the calendar and I had an extra week. So I left the meeting immediately and began working on the book of Jude. And so we are going to do 1 and 2 Timothy next week. We're going to look at and to end this 3.5 year series. So the fact is I just miscalculated and I printed it in the bulletin and none of you picked it up. So you're with me. As we look at the book of Jude, there's absolutely no clues as to who this letter was originally sent to or where it was sent from or exactly when. There's not a lot of clues about that. When it comes to the, it appears that it was probably a circular letter. It was written, intended probably to be copied and then passed around to other churches. Okay. Now there's only one clue as to who the author is, and it's in verse 1. Look at it with me. In verse 1 it says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now we know that the primary James that somebody would refer being related to is James, who was one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church and just happened to be Jesus' younger half-brother, all right, who eventually rose to be a major player in the church in Jerusalem. If you go back later and look in Matthew 13, Jesus, when he goes back to his hometown, he's going back and he's teaching, and people say, wait a minute, isn't this that carpenter's son? I mean, isn't his mother Mary? And then they said this. They said, aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? You see, I go by, a lot of people call me Dave. A lot of people call me David. I go by both. And the same when it comes to Jude. Jude is also the same thing as Judas or Judah. Okay, they're just different forms of the same name. And so apparently they acknowledge Jesus had brothers named James and Judas. All right. Now, during Jesus' earthly ministry, we know that his family and his brothers were not believers. In fact, they sort of opposed him. I mean, at one point, they kind of thought he was crazy. They went to get him to bring him back home. But after the resurrection, we know all of that changed. In Acts chapter 1, we saw this when we were working through the book of Acts. We saw that in Acts chapter 1, Luke, he lists all of the disciples by name. And then he says that they devoted themselves to prayer along with the women, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So something changed after the resurrection. We also know in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul acknowledges the ministerial and the missionary work of Jesus' brothers. He acknowledges them. They were doing a significant work themselves alongside the apostles. In verse 1, Jude identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, a question you might be asking is, well, why in the world would he not say, listen, Jude, Judah, and claim that he's the brother of Jesus? Why wouldn't have he done that? He doesn't do it for the same reason James didn't do it in his correspondence in the book of James. They did not want to exploit the familial relationship for personal gain. They did not believe that their physical kinship provided them any special privileges. I mean, this was a beautiful form of humility. I mean, just as the Jews in the Old Testament would never say God's name. I mean, they're not going to appeal to Jesus' name to gain any personal grounds for it. This is a beautiful demonstration of humility by both Jude and James, because both of them refer to themselves, look at verse 1 again, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah. They call themselves servants. And here's why. The title, their understanding of themselves as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ so outweighs and so overshadows the fact that they are half brothers, that the fact that they're half brothers isn't even worth mentioning. They are servants of Jesus. And this is a beautiful demonstration of humility. So we don't know where this letter was originally sent to. We don't know the audience. We don't know exactly when. But we do know that this is Jesus' younger half-brother who carried out ministry proclaiming the good news of Jesus after the resurrection. So that's what we're looking at. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the ministry of Jude. I thank you for the encouragement that he offered to your people back then that is so relevant to us today. Lord, my lack of time and preparation, I pray that by your Holy Spirit that you will intervene and that you will help me to speak clearly. Give my brothers and sisters, friends, and a guest the ability to hear your words. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you look at the second half of verse 1, you'll see that Jude begins his letter with some very comforting words to Christians. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. He uses three passive verbs, called, beloved, and kept. In other words, these are all things that God does for us, all right? What he's saying is, listen, it is God who calls, it is God who loves us, and it is God who keeps us. And then if you notice at the very end of the letter, it ends in a similar way. In verse 24, he says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless. He's talking about what Jesus does on our behalf. You see, wanting to make it very, very clear, right up front and at the end, he wants to make it very, very clear right up the front and at the end that believers are secure in God's electing and preserving love. He wants to make it very, very clear that it is God's omnipotence that keeps us from falling away from the faith. Now, if you've come to Redeemer for very long, if you've been around here for a while, my hope is that you see that we talk a lot around here about the doctrine of election, about the doctrine of God's sovereignty, about the doctrine of eternal security. We do. We talk a lot about it around here. Why do we do that? I mean, is it because we just like this idea and have we just chosen this little doctrine that's taught in a couple of verses and we lift that up as though it's more important than anything else that the Bible has to say? Well, if you've been here for the last 3.5 years and worked through the Bible together the way we have, you've seen that's not the case. You've seen that the doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, the doctrine of eternal security is absolutely everywhere. You can't avoid it. It is such a major theme in the Scriptures. I mean, I couldn't preach through the Bible without talking about it. I didn't just pick and choose the verses that I liked. I mean, it's everywhere. And why do we talk about it? First, because the Scriptures teach it. And secondly, because understanding these things is essential to your spiritual health. It's essential to properly serving and honoring God. Understanding these doctrines, it humbles us, but it also lifts us up at the very same time. It drives out fear and insecurity, but yet it also drives out pride and self-righteousness. That's why we talk about it, because it's, number one, because it's true, and number two, because it is important to our spiritual health. So Jude begins and he ends this letter with two great statements about God's sovereignty, about God's love, about his eternal security. He assures these believers of their security in Jesus. But Jude's desire is not to help believers feel content. That's not his real primary purpose. His real primary purpose in this letter is to help his believers be vigilant. I mean, look at verse 3. Here's the clue. He says, I was eager to write to you about our common salvation. That's what I wanted to write to you about. But I found it necessary to write to you to contend for the faith. And then in verse 4, he tells us why. He says, because certain people have crept into the church who pervert the grace of God into sensuality, who pervert the grace of God into a license to sin. And he says, in doing so, they deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jude is writing to believers, and he's warning them about people who look and sound like them. He's writing about people who use very similar language, people who claim that Jesus is their Savior and Lord, people who claim to be followers yet deny Him by their actions, deny Him by their way of life. He's writing to Christians about people who proclaim to be believers, who embrace part of Jesus but not all of Him, who accept some of His teaching but not all of it, who want Jesus to support their agenda rather than submit to His. He's writing to Christians about people in the church who claim to have a relationship with Jesus but don't have a saving or transforming one. And this letter is a grave warning. And then Jude goes on to remind, he goes on to assure his readers. He said, listen, this is nothing new. In verse 5 and 7, he reminds the readers that the kingdom of God has always had imposters who were, and in the end, weeded, who were in the church, were in the body of Christ, but then were in the end weeded out. And he gives three examples. He says, remember that the Israelites were delivered out in the wilderness, but the unbelieving Jews were destroyed in the desert. He says the angels, because of the rebellion, were put into eternal chains. And the sexually immoral of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire. He gives three examples. And then in verse 8, Jude says that the rebellion of these false teachers who've crept into the church, he says their rebellion has ancient roots. He says these people's rebellion, they rebel against God's authority just like they did, the Israelites did in the wilderness. Their sexual immorality just like in Sodom and Gomorrah. And they reject God's messengers just like the angels did. I mean, over and over again, in their rejection of the messengers, their sexual immorality, the rebellion against God's authority will result in the same fate as the Israelites, the Sodomites, and the angels of the past. You see, while Judah assures these believers that of certain victory over this corruption, he also tells them that they must still fight for the faith. They must still be vigilant. They must still stand up against this falsehood. And he warns them, do not be deceived by these people. What I want you to understand is the assurance that Jude offers at the beginning and at the end of this letter is not intended to make people think that they don't have to fight in order to win. I mean, think of it this way. Imagine a commander. A commander-in-chief stands before his troops just before battle. And he gives this rousing speech. He assures them of victory and he says to them, the battle is won. His intent is not for his troops to just lay down their weapons and go home. When God promises that His church will be kept from defeat, His purpose is not so that we can lay down our swords and relax, but that we can pick them up and that we will fight and that we will win. I read one pastor this week on this passage and he said this. He said, whenever somebody uses the promised security of God as an excuse to go AWOL, it's fair to assume that a traitor is in the ranks. You see, Jude's purpose is to give his readers confidence that their faith will be victorious in the end. And then he sends them out to fight. And then in verses 11 through 17, Jude warns, he continues to warn his readers to be careful of these false teachers. He compares them to Cain, who killed his brother, but then went on to build a city of violence. He compares them to Balaam, who although refused to prophesy against Israel, he did go on and enticed Israel into sexual sin. He talks about Korah, who rebelled against God's messenger Moses. In verse 12 through 13, he says, they are like hidden reefs destroying unsuspecting ships. They're like shepherds who feed themselves instead of the sheep. They're like clouds that promise but do not deliver rain. They're like trees that bear no fruit. They're like wild waves of the sea that never rest. They're like wandering stars whose future is utter and eternal darkness. He goes on to say in 16, he says, these people are grumblers. They're malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loudmouth boasters who show favoritism to gain advantage. In other words, they're looking out for their own interest. And Jude in 17 again reminds them that the apostle said these people would come and that they must be dealt with. The apostles told you that these types of people were going to come and you have to deal with them. So these things exist. Now, we don't spend a lot of time here at Redeemer pointing our fingers at other denominations or other groups or other churches, or you know, but you must be careful about the teaching in which you sit under. This is important. These are significant. And then starting in verse 20, Jude turns to these believers again. And Jude challenges these believers with six things. He says, you must build yourselves up in the faith. You must continually remind yourselves to obey the love, to remind yourselves of God's love for you. You must continue, he says, you must have mercy on those who have doubts. You must save others by snatching them out of the fire. You must show mercy with fear. And you must hate even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, it's Communion Sunday. The sermons are typically a little shorter. Unless you want to be here till tomorrow afternoon, we're just going to look at two of those really quick. I want to look at the first encouragement and the last one. He says you must build up your faith, build yourselves up in the faith, and you must hate even the garment stained by flesh. Let's look at each one of those statements. The first one, you must build yourselves up in the faith. You see, while godless men creep into the community and they bring division, Jude commands his readers to build each other up in the faith, to build themselves up in the faith, to strengthen the unity of the church. Here's something else you need to understand. When he says build yourselves up in the faith, Jude's not talking about some personal subjective faith of an individual. He's not saying, you know what, you just got to have more faith. You just got to believe more. You got to try harder. You got to just really believe. If you believe, then it'll happen. So you just can't have any doubts. He's not talking like that. It's not some subjective faith that is personal to you. What he's talking about is an objective reality of the faith community. What he's saying is build yourselves up in the community of faith. He's making imagery of the temple. Build yourself up in the doctrines of the church. Be connected to other believers. Do not isolate yourself. That's what he's saying, because it's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. So he says, you must build yourselves up in the faith. The second thing he says is hating even the garment stained by flesh. I guess it's the last thing. What Jude's doing here is he's borrowing imagery of filthy garments from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, filthy rags or filthy garments or filthy clothes represented sin. This is imagery that's used several times in the Old Testament. In Jude, here's the thing. I debated whether to share this because it doesn't feel very churchy, but it's the reality of Scripture. Jude's not here referring to some dirty shirt. He's talking about undergarments that are soiled by bodily discharge. And I debated whether to tell you this. When I was a freshman in college, I got a work-study job. And I was a custodian in the student union. It was my responsibility to mop the floors, to set up and take down for events, to clean the bathrooms and to dust and do all the things that just generally keep the place clean. I had to take out the trash, all those things. And one day I went into the men's restroom, And the smell was just absolutely just disgusting. I thought I was going to vomit. But it was my job, and I needed my job. I thought about quitting right there. And when I walked in, I was pretty sure I was going to quit. I walked in, and somebody had had an accident and had left their soiled underpants in the stall. I thought I was going to vomit. I went out, and I thought, I'm not doing this. There ain't enough money, man. I was making $3.57 an hour. It was not worth it. I did that prorated that I was getting like a quarter cleaning this up. But I needed the job, and it's what I was said I would do. And so I went outside the building, and I found a tree, and I broke a stick off, and I got this 4-inch stick. And I went, and then I tied a rag over my mouth. And I went in there. I mean, it was just so disgusting. I picked it up with this stick, and I put it in the trash bin, and I closed the lid, and I took it out to the dumpster, and then I ended up cleaning it. It was just disgusting. And why is he telling us this story? Yeah, hurry up and get to the point. I'm telling you because I want you to feel the weight of this passage. That this is what Jude's talking about here. Jude wants his readers, he wants us to be so repulsed by sin in the same way that we would be repulsed by someone else's soiled undergarments. He wants us to avoid contact with sin as best we can. In the same way that we would avoid contact with human waste. He's like, use a 4-inch stick when it comes to sin. He wants us to be repulsed by it. He wants us to hate sin just as you would hate the filthy undergarments that were stained by human excretion. Now, the reason I share that with you is sometimes I feel like as your pastor I have some repenting to do and I need to. I don't feel like I'm always balanced enough. I worry about that. You see, my fear is that our desire to communicate to you the beauty of God's grace and mercy and love, in my desire to communicate these things, I don't think we talk enough about God's hatred of sin here. I'm not convinced of it, but it's a suspicion I have. You see, because we want so much for you to rest in the finished work of Jesus, I'm just not sure we talk enough about our need to pursue holiness and the need of sanctification and our need to battle and fight for it. You know, when Hart does the confession assurances or when I stand here and talk to you from the pulpit, both of us are pretty transparent. When we talk about our sin, we really mean it. Just ask our wives. Ask my kids. But we try to be transparent because we want to be honest. And I think that same thing is true of the elders and the deacons and the leadership here at Redeemer. And the reason we try to be honest about our junk, our messes, is that we want Redeemer to be a place where you can be honest about your sin, about your struggles. We want you to be honest about who you really are and what you're struggling with. We don't want anyone to feel like they have to hide because sin flourishes in darkness, it flourishes in secret. And it is only overcome when it is brought out into the light. My fear is that sometimes we may come across as if it's okay to take sin lightly. My fear is that we sometimes might come across as if sin's just, you know, it's really not that big of a deal. After all, our sin is worse than we think it is. We're the island misfit toys anyways. We're all broken. We all just might as well admit it. Here's the thing. While that is true, we got to be careful. I talked about this 2 weeks ago. I said this, if a person does not take sin seriously, then it's easy for them to be gracious. Because it's just simply a way for us to deal with our own conscience. The truth is, we can actually find comfort in other people messing up because it has a way of making us feel better about our own messes. And that's a false form of justification. There's nothing, absolutely nothing gracious about that. It just makes us feel less guilty. And it never leads to the kind of forgiveness and restoration that we really need. If we're truly going to be restored, if we're truly going to experience Christ's forgiveness, then we must be honest about the hatred of sin and the gravity of it. Grace is never found by minimizing, downplaying, or making light of the devastating effects of sin. It's just not. Genuine grace is only found when we acknowledge sin for what it really is, a repulsive stench that needs a 4-inch stick, and then emphasize and highlight and call attention to the redeeming love of God that is found only in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. That's what Jesus died for. So my encouragement to you as we begin ready to come to this table is what Jude says, pick up your sword and begin to battle. Prepare yourselves for battle. Immerse yourself in the body of Christ. Build yourself up in the faith, the doctrines of the church, and in this community. And hate sin as you would soiled undergarments. But most of all, look to Jesus. After all, isn't that what we're doing today? You see, this table reminds us that sin is a really, really big deal. It's so big that the only thing that could atone for it was the death of God's only Son. This table reminds us of the seriousness of our sin, the depth of God's love for us. It reminds us of just how far God would go to redeem us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we prepare to come to this table, we never come to the table once we get our sin taken care of and we deal with it and it's gone. And then we come to this table because we need strength to draw from our being connected with you, to stand against sin. Lord, may we be people who proclaim the truth, who never make light of sin, but always lift up your atoning work of your Son, Jesus. Amen.